Don't know if in your life there's often been a song, or maybe there's been more than one song. And it can be no matter how good or no matter how bad, it can be even terrible, that just grips you with nostalgia and meaning whenever you hear it. You know what I mean, don't you? For me, it's The Everlasting by Manic Street Preachers, or Unforgiven 2 by Metallica. And I'm sure you've got songs of your own that just affect you emotionally. And they can be Christian songs too. One such Christian song that is very dear to me, even though perhaps it's a bit dated for 2018, is Graham Kendrick's All I Once Held Dear. And the chorus, I think, aptly reflects the reality of Philippians 3. And it's always meant something to me whenever I've sung it, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. The lyrics, don't they? They stress a desire that all of us should have. We should desire to know Jesus more than anything else. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Is that our desire this morning? Is that what we long for in life? Because this is the thrust of the passage that we have in front of us. And here in Philippians, we do come to a new section in the letter, but it's a very important one that gets to the heart of Paul's priorities in life. And so I want us to see three things, three simple things this morning in this section. First of all, know your enemy. Know your Lord. And then finally and thirdly, know your place. Know your enemy, know your Lord, and know your place. So let's look first of all at know your enemy. Now, any classic fantasy book will tell you who your enemy is when you're reading it, right? We all know that Voldemort is the enemy of Harry Potter, right? And we all know that Sauron of Middle-earth is the enemy of Frodo and the rest. But who's our enemy? And more to the point, who's the enemy Paul mentions in verse 18? These enemies of the cross of Christ, and whom I take to be the same as Paul mentions in verse 2. Who is our enemy? Let's read verses 1 to 3 together to try and figure this out. When Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now, if you look at verse 1 there, we're not totally clear on what Paul is repeating here. But I'm persuaded he's reminding them of the people he describes as evildoers, mutilators, and dogs in verse 2. Because these are the people that will stop you from rejoicing if you let them in. And this repetition, Paul says, is a safeguard for you. It's a word that suggests preventative medicine. So Paul's saying, I'm going to repeat myself to you again because this will prevent you from believing their lies. It's medicine to the soul, what I'm about to say again. So take this jab, take this flu jab, and you'll become immune to false teaching. You'll know your enemy. Verse 2 is pretty strong language, isn't it? Directed against one common enemy. And although it doesn't emphasize it in the NIV, in the Greek, it does say, watch out three times. Watch out, watch out. Watch out. If Paul had a microphone here, he'd be turning it up to 11 because he wants to stress and amplify the importance of knowing your enemy. Watch out for these people who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So who are these people specifically? And this is important. Paul's talking about people who claim to be Christians but come from a Jewish background, a bit like Paul. And yet, unlike Paul, they want to keep all the Jewish customs. Indeed, they insist upon all the Jewish customs in order for you to be truly saved by Jesus. Ritual and religious customs are vital for salvation, they say. And chief among these is circumcision. If you're truly going to be saved, if you want to truly show your commitment to Jesus, you'll go through the painful procedure to show this is for life, not just a passing fancy. Now, from a Jewish perspective, this was entirely reasonable. If you were truly going to convert to Judaism, you had to be circumcised. We saw, didn't we, in Genesis 17, how important circumcision was to the Jews. You had to be circumcised to convert. Otherwise, you're just you're a God-fearer with commitment issues. You're not a true convert. You're an outsider. Now, if you're not sure what circumcision is, it is an act that is performed uniquely on guys. So there's no surprise that there were more women converts to Judaism than there were men. And yet this group, who believed Jesus plus circumcision saves, were very vocal and were very influential, and Paul calls them mutilators, evildoers, dogs. What you have to understand is that to the Jews, the Jews found dogs unclean. And because Gentiles, that's anybody not Jewish, kept dogs in their own homes, they were themselves unclean to the Jews as well. And so the Jews called Gentiles dogs as an insult. And often the Gentiles would have, just like we do today, have signs outside our houses, don't we? Saying, beware of, or watch out for the dogs. And Paul here is turning the insult round on these pseudo-Jewish Christians and saying, watch out for these dogs. Don't let them in your homes. Watch out for these people who want to add unnecessary conditions to the gospel, to faith in Jesus. Have nothing to do with them, for their teaching is harmful. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. He is not being anti-Semitic. We hear a lot about hate speech, don't we? Paul isn't using hate speech here. He isn't hating on the Jews. In fact, if you read some of Paul's letters, he deeply loves the Jews. And if you read verses 4 and 6, you really can't get more Jewish than Paul. And even for the sake of the gospel, he's even willing to follow all the Jewish customs if it means he can share Christ. He'll even get poor Timothy circumcised, so Timothy is more effective at sharing the gospel. No, what Paul takes issue with his fellow Jews, is insisting on circumcision as a requirement for salvation. Instead, as he says in verse 9, faith in Jesus, not obedience to the law, not obedience to circumcision, is the means of entering into a relationship with God. Christ, not your own goodness or your own good religious works, will make you right with God. Only Jesus, through his life and his death on the cross for our rebellion and his resurrection, truly saves. It's his work that does the saving, not ours. Do we get that? It's so important. Indeed, what Paul says in verse 3 is that Christians are the true circumcision. Well, what does that mean, Paul? Well, Paul's saying, it's really about the heart. It's really about an inward rebellion against God that is the problem. And so in order to be truly saved, it's the heart that has to be changed. So it's not about a changed body. It's about a changed heart. And this kind of change can only come when the Spirit of God changes our heart when we turn to Jesus in faith. The mark of a true Christian is the Holy Spirit inside of us. So know your enemy. Watch out for those who wander away from the cross as the key to salvation. Don't follow them. Did you notice in verse 18 that when Paul is writing this, he's writing with tears? Such is his emotion at thinking of these enemies of the cross of Christ. So watch out for them. And the question that has to be asked, with this in mind, who is our enemy today? Who is our enemy today? What kind of people are the greatest threat to the cross of Christ today? If you speak to some Christians, everybody is. Now, there are lots of different threats, but I think probably the most destructive enemy in our society is an enemy that has been around for hundreds of years. And it's one in which a writer calls the peculiar or the popular English insistence that we are justified by decency rather than by faith. That we are just decent people. That the lie that we are basically good people, and by our good deeds, God will save us. So we just need to be inclusive and all get along. That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? And it's great, but not at the price of the gospel. What Paul is saying here is guard your distinctives. guard close and be jealous of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be serving together with other Christians in your local church. Make sure your life and your church is cross-centered, Jesus-shaped, grace-fueled, Spirit-empowered. So watch out. And especially watch out that we ourselves do not begin to believe the lie that by our strength we are saved, or behave in a way that suggests that Jesus is not enough. Know your enemy. Now you might be thinking that's all very well and good, Mark, but how do we do that practically? How do we get to know our enemy practically? What are the preventives? What are the safeguards that we can put in place so this doesn't happen? Can I suggest that you pay close attention to verse 17? What does verse 17 say? We read, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." What does Paul say first? He says, join together. Partnership together in this. Don't watch out on your own. Be part of your local church and commit to working together, because the Christian life isn't a solo project. It isn't a Lone Ranger kind of project. The Christian life is coming together, watching out together. Join together, Paul says, but he says, and he continues, doesn't he? Join together in following my example. So Paul says, through what I teach and through how I live, watch me. And as Paul is trying, although imperfectly, to model Christ, watch me. And if you're not sure what the model looks like, go back to chapter 2, and particularly verses 5 to 11. Paul is basically saying this: watch your leaders and follow them if they are preaching and living the gospel. Watch them and imitate them. And by implication, if they are not imitating, if they are not living the gospel, if they are not teaching the gospel faithfully, then sack them. I had a conversation with Derek and Graham, and they have your permission to sack them if they constantly live other than the gospel, constantly teach other than the gospel. But if they are living faithfully, if they are teaching faithfully, then we need to be watching them and doing likewise. But Paul doesn't end there in verse 17, does he? Because he says, then keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And here's the terrifying truth, I think. We need to be prepared to disciple others by showing them our lives. That's scary, isn't it? Or as one writer put, perhaps a bit more forcefully, do you ever say to a young Christian, do you want to know what Christianity is like? Watch me. If you never do, you're unbiblical. Are we doing this? This is discipleship from top down, and it is a safeguard against the enemies of the cross of Christ, because by doing this, we are living and teaching the gospel to each other. And when we do, we won't just know our enemies better, but we'll come to know our Lord much better too. So let's look at our second point, and really the main emphasis of this whole section: know your Lord. Now, I don't know if you ever remember, some of you will be far too young for this, the Unabomber serial killer that was caught in the 1990s. The Unabomber serial, I'd never heard of him until Netflix did a TV series on him. And how this guy, he blew up buildings because he had a very clear ideology, a very clear set of beliefs that technology and progress was bad. And so he retreated from family, he retreated from life, he retreated from comfort, he retreated from his academic career. He was a bright chap. And he lived in a wooden hut in the middle of nowhere until he was found. And in the TV series, he says, I gave up everything. Now, he was misguided, of course, but he was willing to give up everything for his beliefs. And here we have in Paul in verses 4 to 11 showing us a similar attitude, and yet his desire was placed in the right belief that Jesus is his Lord. Speaking in the language of accountancy, in the language of banking, in the language of finance, Paul realized that as a lost sinner, he'd gained Christ. And as a result, he considered everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and knowing that through Jesus he was saved. You see this when Paul describes his former life in verses 4 to 6. Paul is saying he was better than all the Jews at being a Jew. He was the kind of Jew that was just better at everybody else. In heritage, in learning, in ability, in zeal, in righteousness for the law, Paul outmatched everyone. And so if ever there was going to be someone who could be saved by his own righteousness, saved by his own right living, then it was Paul. But Paul is saying here, I've tried relying on my own ability, and it doesn't work. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and it doesn't work. And what I've come to realize, Paul says in verses 7 and 11, is that knowing Christ is the most important thing in life. The contrast between verses 4 and 6 and verse 7 onwards is stunning, isn't it? And it's supposed to show us that in order to become a Christian, you need to change, as we've said before. You need to turn from your former life, living for yourself, and place your faith in Jesus. As a lost sheep, you need to be found by the Good Shepherd. And you need to be made right with God by placing your faith in him, as Paul says in verse 9. This is conversion. But Paul isn't just satisfied with a one-time commitment to Jesus. He wants to live for Jesus all of his life, becoming increasingly like him, as he says in verses 10 to 11. And in order to become like Jesus, we need to want to know him better. Indeed, you need to know him as the supreme treasure in your life. So do you? Do I? Know him as the supreme treasure in my life. Let me read to you. These verses are so powerful. Let me read to you verses 7 to 11 to help us understand these verses. And as I do, ask yourself this question. Does my life and my attitude and my desire reflect Paul's desire to know Christ here? As Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, doesn't he, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The phrase for Christ's sake has become something of a swear word today, hasn't it? It's become an empty, meaningless word that in fact is taken the opposite to what Paul means here. In fact, it's interesting that Paul's attitude echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 19 to 29, when Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You see, Paul likely had to give up his career, maybe most of his possessions, his identity as a Jew, some of his former friends, even some of his family, perhaps, for whose sake he'd lost all things, even his freedom at this point as he was in jail. What he was before, he considers garbage to what he is now. He considers his general waste as dung that dogs eat, because what Paul has now is union with Jesus and a relationship with Jesus that is the most valuable thing in his life. Now, some of us have moved house recently, haven't we? And I'm sure when you move house, you realize that you've just got too much stuff in your house to take with you. I remember when I had to move out of my mum's house and Anna needed to help me because I was starting to grow some emotional attachments to the most bizarre things, like rocks I'd picked up as a child on the beach and I wasn't willing to get rid of. I was becoming a bit of a hoarder. But Paul is saying, in the house that you call your life, are you willing to get rid of the garbage in each room and let Jesus in completely? Or are you holding something back? Graham said, didn't he, a few weeks ago, about comfort. Now, it might not come down to it, and sometimes we do need comfort. But are we willing to treat our comfort as garbage for the sake of Christ? What about our possessions? Again, it might not come to it, but if it does, are we willing to treat our possessions as garbage for the sake of Christ? For the sake of Christ, what are we willing to do and what are we willing to give up? I recently, with Anna, went to a sweet shop to do pick and mix. I'm sure you've done that before, haven't you? Where you choose your favorite sweets, you choose what you prefer, and you leave what you dislike. Well, Paul is saying here, when it comes to Jesus, we can't have a pick and mix relationship with him. We can't choose what we like and dismiss what we don't like about him. We've got to have the whole of Christ if we're going to know him and be satisfied in him. That means committing to Christ in ways that might be uncomfortable. For the sake of Jesus, you might need to find a job that pays less rather than more. Or downgrade your house rather than keep up with the Joneses. Or spend less time doing the things you love the most so you can spend more time getting to know Jesus better. More time praying. More time reading your Bible. More time hanging out with fellow Christians, sharing our lives together. More time reaching the people we don't naturally hang out with for the sake of Jesus. More time thinking about how we can answer people and talk to people about Jesus. This is the challenge. What are we doing in our lives? What do we consider loss in our lives so we might know Christ in the way Paul knows Christ in these verses? Because there is a sense, isn't there, that Paul needs Christ here more than food, water, or any treasure the world can offer. I read recently what many will consider a very boring book on early church history. And in it, I read a quote by a Roman historian about Christians that is obviously wrong in so many ways, and yet in one way, he is right unwittingly. When the Roman historian Suetonius writes, "Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men addicted to a novel and baneful superstition." And I'm thinking, that's a bit harsh. But he does get one thing right. The early Christians were addicted to this early superstition. Now, we know that it wasn't a superstition at all, that Jesus was a real historical figure who lived, died, and rose again. And if you're not sure about that, check it out for yourself. But there is something in these verses that suggests that Paul was addicted to Christ. Now, addiction has negative connotations, doesn't it? But to be addicted to something means you can't live without it. You need it daily. You need to cherish it above everything else. It consumes you. And that's Paul here in these verses. He's addicted to Jesus. He can't live without him. Knowing Jesus, well, for Paul, there is no greater thing. So are you addicted to Jesus? Or do you want to be accused of being addicted to Jesus like these early Christians were? Because again, that's the challenge of these verses. Let Christ be your all in all. Let Christ be the Lord of your whole life and get to know him better. Know your Lord. Know your Lord. And finally, know your place. There have been several times in my life when I've realized I haven't got a clue what my place in life is supposed to be. You do history, you do have limited options. And I saw that Graham disliked teaching, so I wasn't going to go there. But there were times when I had no job, no idea of what I was going to do next. And I felt out of place. I felt out of place at church. I felt out of place at home. I felt out of place with my friends. And even when I did have a job, I felt out of place at work. I felt alone, and what I needed was somebody to show me or at least remind me some of the truths of Philippians 3. If this is you, or if this has been you, if you feel out of place, then allow Philippians 3 to shape who you are. Because Paul does this by offering two different images, one of citizenship and one of being in a race. Paul writes those famous words in verse 20, doesn't he? But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a Pakistani friend who took the citizenship exam for the UK, and he showed me some of the questions afterwards, and blimey, they were hard. I think most of us would fail the citizenship exam for the UK. But when it comes to being citizens of heaven, do we have to pass a test? Or do we have to remember that Jesus has passed our test for us? And because he's passed our test for us, we are citizens of heaven, and therefore we live for him. We live for him in our lives. We're citizens of heaven, Paul writes in these verses. And Graham's mentioned before, hasn't he, that the city of Philippi, that was a Roman colony, gave its citizens Roman citizenship with Roman ways and Roman benefits. And Paul is saying, really, you might have Roman citizenship, but you're not really truly Roman. Your citizenship is not here. Where you live, your place in this world here is not the basis of your identity, because your citizenship is in the place where Christ dwells. Your citizenship is in heaven, Paul is saying to the church in Philippi. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I think Paul gets that because his citizenship is in heaven, and because his loyalty is to King Jesus, he knows something we often forget. In fact, we often try and divide that the local church is the visible expression of God's kingdom here on earth. Because we're citizens of heaven, our allegiances and our loyalties are to God's kingdom and to King Jesus, which means our loyalty should be to the local church. Just as the Christians in Philippi should be loyal and commit to the church in Philippi, we should commit and be loyal to the, as what one writer says, the embassy that is a church of God's kingdom in the Spen Valley, to this church. Which is why, and you might be tired of it by now, but it's why we stress membership again and again. Because membership is your public declaration that you are committed to fight together with your fellow Christians for God's kingdoms as citizen of heaven. So where are your loyalties? Are they, as Paul says in verse 19, to essentially the pleasures of the world and the comforts of the world? Or are they to King Jesus and his church? And remember, because you are citizens of heaven, Philippi, Clacketon, Spen Valley, Wyke, they aren't our true homes. They are outposts. They are, and we are ambassadors of Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, which means we're living in foreign territory, which means this isn't our true home. So don't like this world too much. I found something that Derek said the other day to me, Mark, and Graham about this very helpful. He said, because we were thinking on this, and because, he said, we are ambassadors of God's kingdom, citizens of heaven, this place is temporary. And so when death comes, it is like going home. Home to be with your king. And Derek said, although he's a young chap, he said, the older you get, and the closer to death you are, the more precious that thought is. That is as ambassadors of Christ, death is the gateway to home. It is the doorway to home. So we're citizens of heaven. But we're also citizens running a race, Paul says in verses 12 to 14. He's using language about competing and running a race. And to Paul, the race isn't about looking back to see how far you've gone. It's about looking forward to the finish line to see how close you are to Jesus. Nor is it about what position you are in the race. It's about the fact that you are running and looking ahead to the finish line. Paul writes from verse 10 onwards that when he dies, he'll become like Jesus when Jesus died, because he will have the life that Jesus gave him. Indeed, ultimately resurrected life when Jesus returns. And he knows, yes, he knows that he hasn't got that now, but that's what he's running towards. His eyes are fixed upon the finish line. And he presses on. He presses on towards the goal to win the prize. And the goal and the prize, I think, are one and the same thing. It is Jesus. It is life in Jesus. It is knowing him to the point where we will be gloriously transformed to be like him, as verse 21 says. And Paul, he says he's trying to take hold of this truth because verse 12, and get verse 12, because Jesus has already taken hold of him and given him life. And because Jesus has taken hold of him, he won't let Paul go. And he won't let us go either. His place is with Jesus. And if you're a Christian here this morning, your place is with Jesus. Now, to some of us who never really liked running, this isn't what we want to hear. Paul saying the Christian life is running a race. Sports day was never a good day for some of us. So this fills us with a little bit of anxiety, doesn't it? So how are we supposed to be assured by this imagery? Well, be assured again. I'm going to repeat myself as Paul does. Jesus has taken hold of you. Therefore, you are not running this race alone. And as Paul has shown in the previous chapter, through Timothy and Epaphroditus, we have others to help us run this race. You've all heard of the Brownlee brothers, right? The triathlon runners. Very top of their sport, Olympic medalists. A few years ago, in a very hot race in Mexico, I think it was 2 years ago now, Johnny was winning the race. In fact, he could probably just about see the finish line. And as he was running, in the hot, sweltering sun, his running turned to jogging, his jogging turned to wobbling, and you could just see as he was trying to put one step in front of the other, he was not going to finish that race. Now, second place was his brother Alistair. Now, Alistair could have carried on and run the race, right? He could have carried on, just forget his brother. But the amazing thing is, he stopped. He put his arm around his brother, picked him up, and shouted at him, encouraged him as he helped him finish the race, as he helped him to get past that finish line. They were striving together. That's a beautiful picture of the Christian life, isn't it? That we run the race together, that we strive together, we help each other together, we encourage together, we challenge and we cry together. Indeed, as a church together, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, we don't just run, we stand firm together. We stand firm in all of these things. We stand firm in pursuing our goal and our prize. We stand firm in knowing and gaining Jesus. We stand firm against those enemies of the cross of Christ. We stand firm against other worldly gods. We stand firm in the Lord and we rejoice in him. We stand firm as our identity as citizens of heaven. We stand firm in knowing Jesus. We stand together and we run together, eagerly awaiting the day together when our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will call you home from the front lines to be with him forever.